about what could possibly motivate somebody to want to
go and preach. That is, to want to go and do any kind of mission work in which they were involved in sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ with people. We know from our own numbers that there are folk who have done that, and we were thinking just this morning as we were looking at Joseph and his life. Before that, we were praying for some of our own missionaries whom we support, Nick and Sheila Court in their work in South Africa, for example, or Irving Steggles, known and loved by many of us as he's gone out to South Africa, and others who have likewise gone, even maybe David Margot, who's gone across to Cannes, or John this morning as he was over in Marshfield, or Michael Payton as he was down in Melksham. What could possibly make somebody want to go and preach, be it full-time or part-time, or do any kind of mission work? And not least the kind of work that Paul was indulged in here, where he travelled from place to place and spent certain amounts of time doing what he was doing. I guess you might say that there could be many motives in our own Western sort of self-fulfilling society, couldn't there? People who are attention seekers maybe may want to get up in a pulpit and preach. I hope that isn't true of any of us or anybody that we know here. But people who get some kind of kick out of hearing others listen to them or something like that. But how about when the chips are down and things get difficult? When opposition comes and things start to get so that actually the whole act of preaching or sharing the good news of Christ, be it in a pulpit or maybe one-to-one, particularly in a closed country or some other such circumstance, what motivates people to keep going? I mean, why do it? It's hard work. It's not, like many people would say, the idea that, the old joke, a pastor's job means that he only works one day a week, gets a six-hour lunch break, and it takes four men to bring his money to the front. It's not as simple as that in many parts of the world, I can assure you. And for Paul and Silas and Timothy, as they went to this town of Thessalonica, if the motive was to earn a quick buck or some kind of position of influence, then actually they went horribly wrong, didn't they? And Paul says, our visit to you was not a failure, even though actually, as the Acts of the Apostles tell us, he was only there apparently for 4 weeks. As we enter this passage in chapter 2 of this letter that he's writing to, we've got to remember that we are, as it were, listening to the other, to one side of the telephone call. You know how it is when you're on a train and maybe you have this in the house. The classic scenario is that the mobile phone goes and the businessman, not even these days a businessman, is it? Will answer the mobile phone on the train, and you'll hear him speaking. And you can only hear one side of the conversation. But the more of the conversation you hear, the more you can imagine what's going on at the other end, can't you? That's because words are spoken into the phone in response to what's being said at the other end. So it is with letters, and so it is with the New Testament letters. That as we read them, Paul is not just writing into thin air. He's writing into a situation he knows and understands, and writing into a struggle that he's trying to help with and minister to and encourage or whatever. So if you trace this story back into Acts chapter 16, do turn back into Acts chapter 16, which is just a few pages back in your Bible. Page 782 and 781 if you're using one of these Bibles. You see Paul and his friends arriving first of all in Troas on their Paul's second missionary journey. And there is Paul receiving a vision in verse 9. It's put in this way, not something that we would experience in these days. But Paul, we'll pick up the story at verse 6. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. We know not why, but that's what it says. And when they came to the border of Mysia, of course this is all over what we would now call Greece, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. And during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, he got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Well, we're not going to follow it through in detail, but if you just trace with your finger there, you'll see that they first go to this town of Philippi. And having shared the gospel with in the most remarkable of circumstances in Philippi, maybe you'd like to read this when you get home this evening, you see that lots of people become Christians, or so it seems. People from all traits of society, from the very rich traders right the way through to the slave girl, apparently have some experience of God, and some of them trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and become real Christians. All of a sudden they are discovered to be a threat. And not least because the work of the metalsmiths in selling idols is suddenly on its way down. Nobody's buying the idols anymore because they're worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. And they find themselves with all sorts of trouble until in verse 20, they brought Paul and Silas before the magistrates, and they said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. And after they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. All of a sudden, being a missionary doesn't seem so very attractive a prospect, does it? You see, as far as Paul and Silas were concerned, they'd left on the full understanding that everything was going to be fine and they were going to preach it. Well, had they? Actually, they hadn't. We're going to see in a few moments' time that suffering is something that Paul understood was associated with preaching. But what he went through in Philippi is enough to put anybody off. Apart from the fact that it's illegal, as you see if you read the story through in the rest of Acts 16, it's illegal to treat men who are Roman citizens in this way, especially without a trial. You might have said, when finally they find themselves released, that Paul and his friends were a bit entitled to a bit of peace and quiet, wouldn't you? Imagine that we knew that missionaries had been treated in that way these days. What's the first thing we'd do? I think rightly so, we'd get them to the British Embassy or whichever embassy happened to be safe, and we'd get them tickets on a plane, we'd get them checked out by the medical supervisor, and then we'd bring them back for a furlough. Indeed, if they left the mission field after an experience like that, we wouldn't blame them. We'd say they were going down with honour and they could settle themselves back into some other ministry back in the UK that wasn't going to involve being flogged and beaten up and put in stocks. That happens even in our own day. Slightly a misnomer, actually, to say that ministry in the UK is necessarily easy, but that's another story. Yet that isn't Paul's reaction at all. For having been asked, if you follow the story through, to leave the town, not least after the jailer himself had become a Christian, Paul and Silas and Timothy don't give up. They go straight on in Acts chapter 17 into Thessalonica. And we saw just two or three weeks ago, do ask for the tape if you want to have a look in more detail at this. We saw two or three weeks ago what happened when they got there. You can read the story through. But for only 4 weeks, they find themselves, a maximum of 4 weeks, sharing the gospel. And many people believe. And as soon as trouble comes, apparently they find themselves being pushed out by the Christians and moved on to Berea, where everything is safer. So here is Paul writing to the Thessalonians, who he's only been with for a maximum of 4 weeks. And on the other end of the Thessalonian experience that Paul is writing into, you have to remember that as Acts chapter 17 describes for us, not only did many of the Jews become Christians and trust in the Messiah who they were looking forward to, God's promised King, but many of the Gentiles who feared God also became Christians, and they found in Jesus Christ a forgiveness, as we looked at a few weeks ago, and a hope and a certainty of heaven that they couldn't possibly have known any other way. And lots of people became Christians. But those Jews who were opposed to the gospel want desperately to discredit Paul. And they have a pretty good go. Imagine the kind of allegations they might have thrown that Paul is writing into here to counter. "Look at him," they say. "This guy Paul, He's just like all the other travelling salesmen who travel around the countryside. He's just another one of these philosophers who kind of comes in and wastes your time and wastes your space. He managed to fail as a salesman in Philippi, and now he's come here and he's gone in a month. And you people have been duped. And you believe what he had to say, and actually it's all a waste of time. He's gone. You're not going to see Paul again. Forget it. Call that a religion? What have you got left but a few silly stories? Call that a religion? All he's done is let you into trouble. Call that a religion? All he's done is given you a Jesus who's dead and apparently has risen again from the dead. You don't have any idols to worship. You don't have a God of longevity that you can think about. All you have is a dead man who's been executed in the most appalling Roman way. And actually, it's nothing to do with Jesus, whoever he was anyway. It's all about Paul. Jesus? Who is Jesus? And you know, that experience, praise God, is not generally quite as bad as that for us. But it's not so very dissimilar to the kind of experience that we have in our own day when we share the good news of what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, with those around us, is it? If you go to your workplace and the subject of morality comes up and you say, well, actually, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to behave that way because I worship Jesus. To say that I'm a Christian may still be socially acceptable, though to take it too very seriously is not. But to say I worship Jesus who died and who rose again and is a living reality in my life makes you sound like a nutcase, doesn't it? To use the vernacular. And that is true in college and true in school. And when it starts to impinge on the fact that you won't fiddle your tax form because actually you worship a God who wants you to be honest, or that actually you won't, if you're a student, sleep around because you worship a God who wants you to be pure until you're married. Or all sorts of other examples you can think of. Suddenly people start to say, well, it's just such a load of rubbish, isn't it? Just such a load of rubbish. I was watching on Thursday evening, I don't know whether some of you may have seen the BBC Question Time program on Thursday evening after the news. They had on there, I think his name's Stephen Green, the spokesman for a pressure group called Christian Voice. Well, if you saw the program, even if you didn't, whatever you think of his position, and he certainly presents a very extreme version of Christianity, I think that's fair to say. I confess to having some misgivings in the way he presented himself myself. The thing that I was most interested in watching was the way the crowd reacted to him. In each one of his answers, you see, he prefaced it by saying, well, the Bible says, or Scripture says, necessarily the most appropriate place to start in your introduction to people who don't themselves claim to be at all interested in the good news of the gospel, and not, I think, the place that Paul started. But be that as it may, the thing that was interesting was the reaction of the audience. Because you could hear, even on the TV, as soon as he said, the Bible said, the entire crowd groaned. I was surprised. Because actually people are usually a little bit more polite than that, even if they do think it. They weren't on Thursday evening, in the banter of the Question Time audience. You see, people don't want to know what the Bible says. They want to know what they think. They want to know what is acceptable within society. They don't want certainty that doesn't change, and that's what the Bible presents to us. And of course, in Thessalonica, the very fact of what had happened made a lie of the allegations that were being made. Chapter 1 has recorded for us, and that's why I read it through, that they so obviously changed their lives in response. The Lord Jesus came in and changed them. In fact, the Lord's message, verse 8 in chapter 1, as Paul writes, so obviously did they believe and change their lifestyle and their priorities and their understanding that they became an example. Verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, that is the northern bit and the southern bit, but actually your faith in God has become known everywhere, that is all over the ancient world. So much of an impact did the gospel have into this pluralistic, pagan, multi-faith society that was Thessalonica and was the Roman world, that actually the change of the life of the people there had an impact on the whole culture. They were shaping the culture. Everybody'd heard of it. People in Rome would nudge each other when Thessalonica was mentioned and say, "Have you heard what's happened in Thessalonica? There's a group of people there who've become Christians and they've stopped worshipping idols, as chapter 1 has said, and they've started worshipping this character, Jesus. It's amazing." So says Paul in chapter 2 and verse 1, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you this gospel in spite of strong opposition." That whole idea of struggling is what seems to characterize the ministry of the apostles in the early church, and especially Paul in the New Testament. I think we too easily get this picture that a couple of thousand years ago, after the Lord Jesus had walked on earth and gone back to heaven, that actually people were very holy and they were very open. But you have to remember that Paul is writing into a scenario where Nero is using Christians who have been covered in tar and hung on wooden poles and set alight to in his garden to light up his garden at night. It was not easy to be a Christian in those days. And so Paul writes to the Colossian Christians in Colossians chapter 2, and he says, "I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally." The whole idea of being a preacher, the whole nature of sharing the gospel with people if you are a Christian, involves some kind of a struggle sometimes, in fact very often. Why bother to go through all of that? Paul was an intelligent man. He could just as easily have said, "Look, I've had enough of this. I've had my rough time in Philippi and in multiple other places. By now, nobody's going to blame me if I just settle back down in Antioch and kind of get involved in a Bible college or something, are they?" But he doesn't. "We dared, with the help of our God, we dared to tell you this gospel in spite of strong opposition." Why? Well, he goes on to explain why in verse 3. "For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, and nor are we trying to trick you." There is sadly so often a huge contrast between the gospel, the good news of Christ that Paul preached, and the gospel preached by many so-called Christians, and sadly so many evangelical, that is Bible-believing Christians today. And I think it's too easy for us to view the gospel rather like the council workman views ear defenders. Do you know what I mean by that? Have you ever been past one of those road hole exercises where they're digging up to lay new pipework or wherever it is? And you often see these usually slightly older men, and they're holding the pneumatic drill and it's making the most almighty noise in the street. And as you walk past, just the whole reaction of your body is to put your hands over your ears because it hurts. And yet these guys seem to stand there oblivious to the damage that is doing their ears, and they switch it on, and the health and safety executive, you know what they have to say about that? Well, they say, "You must have ear defenders available, and it's up to the workman whether he wants to use it or not. And if he doesn't use it and it damages his ears, well, the council must just demonstrate that the ear defenders were available, that's all." I think people can use the gospel like that sometimes. Preachers can present the gospel like that sometimes, can't they? That actually there is this good news of a Jesus who died for you, and who rose again from the dead, and if you want to know eternal life, and if you want to get all the benefits that there are in being a Christian, and from what I've said so far, it doesn't sound like there's too many, does there? then actually you kind of put on the gospel and get your sins washed away, and it's there if you want to use it. But if you don't want to use it, then that's fine. You go back to your meaningless life and so on, and that's the way the gospel is presented. Paul doesn't speak like that at all. He says the appeal we make to you does not spring from error or impure motives. We're not trying to trick you. The first point I want to make then is that he makes an appeal. That is, there is from Paul an exhortation and an encouragement to believe. As he writes to the Christian in Rome, he actually talks of those who are called to obedience of the gospel. The good news of the Lord Jesus Christ is not God loved you so much he sent his son to die from you, take it or leave it. The good news of the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul shared and demonstrated those three Sabbath days in the synagogue that Acts chapter 16 and 17 tells us he spent in Thessalonica was Jesus is Lord. He's died for you so that you can know what it is to be forgiven and know God as a reality in your life. He has died. He wants you to bow to him and worship him, and he's made it possible for you to do that. What are you going to do about it? Repent and believe. He makes an appeal. But further still, that appeal doesn't spring from error or impure motives or trickery. In the ancient world as today, there were those travelling salesmen, these days they don't travel, they just appear on TV, who have impure motives of anything from greed to pride to just sheer exploitation. We weren't like that, says Paul. When 6 months ago we established this church, we wrestled with precisely the name that we should use, whether or not to include evangelical in the name or not. Emmanuel Evangelical Church, Chippenham. And the reason we wrestled, those of us making that decision, with the word evangelical was because sadly the classic TV caricature of an evangelical Christian preacher is the guy who stands and looks at the TV screen and says with usually a mid-Atlantic accent, touch the TV screen and be healed and send me $10. And you will be well, or whatever else it is. We decided to use the word evangelical because it means Bible-believing, and that's where we wanted to stand. And Emmanuel Bible-believing Church Chippenham didn't quite have the same ring to it. Because it implies that other churches are not, and that's not necessarily true. But that isn't Paul's purpose here, is it? Not the same as that caricature. Some of the Thessalonian enemies, as it were, of the gospel said that it was. But that wasn't Paul's purpose. We didn't use trickery, he said. We weren't trying to pull the wool over your eyes. We weren't trying to draw you into error. We weren't trying to build ourselves up. Actually, this work is too hard for that to have been the truth. And we didn't actually go on, as we'll see next Sunday evening. We didn't even make any profit from you. On the contrary, we paid to be with you. Why? Why did Paul come and preach? He's very clear in the verses that follow that he came to preach because of God. Do you see how much emphasis there is on God in this passage? Verse 2, he says, with the help of God, of our God. Verse 4, which we're going to go on to in a moment, that on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. Verse 4, he's going to go on to say in a moment that God is our witness. The point is emphasized by Paul in his phraseology in verse 4. Why did we come? Why did we preach the way we did? Why didn't we use trickery? Why didn't we try to persuade you? Why didn't we go for profit or impure motives or anything else? Because we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, and we're not trying to please men but God who tests our hearts. That word approved there, you'll appreciate, I'm sure, that this wasn't written originally in English, it was written originally in Greek. And in fact, the same word for approved appears twice in verse 4. You won't see it if you read the English. The translators have not quite translated it with that emphasis, but in fact, it explains what he's trying to say if I tell you that the word for approved at the beginning of the verse and the word for tests at the end of the verse means the same thing. The sense then is to prove something by testing. You and I do that sort of thing all the time. So you know that the new washing powder that you've bought that makes whites whiter than white is going to be one that you're going to continue to use as you apply it to the football shirt or whatever it is. And you know that it's good, and you're going to keep using it and buying it as long as it's good. So you push the white in and you put the washing powder, the washing liquid or whatever it is, and you put it on. And as you bring it out, you hold it up to the sunlight, just like they do on the TV. Does anybody actually do this? I don't know. Just like they do on the TV adverts, and you find that the stain, whatever it was, coffee, has gone. You're proving that this works, and therefore approving of it for use. Les put up some shelves in the storage cupboard we have here earlier on. And there's no doubt at all, I'm sure, that they will work. No doubt at all, I'm sure that they will work. But by using them, we're proving them, testing them, demonstrating them that they work. Says Paul, in this verse, to the reason that he's done this, to the reason that he's come and preaching to the Thessalonians in the way he has, God has approved us and is constantly testing us and thus demonstrating his approval. We may be able to deceive people, but we can't deceive him who tests our hearts. We're not trying to please men, but God who approves, that is God who tests our hearts. Why does Paul come and preach in the way he does? Because he's not out to please the people around him, he's out to please God. Some years ago, when I was working in research and development as a physicist, I had to obtain some laboratory equipment, and it was very precise laboratory equipment. And as we scanned the variety of different companies that could supply this particular equipment for us, that we were looking for a particular certification mark. And you may have heard of this possibly, but the certification mark was that the manufacturer manufactured the equipment to the NAMAS standard, NAMAS standard. And if you saw the NAMAS standard, you knew that this was a company you could buy from with confidence, because the particular dials or whatever it was of this equipment would be perfectly calibrated to be set at exactly the right. If you said you wanted it a tenth of a millimetre as you turned it, you could guarantee to within tiny tolerances that it would be exactly one tenth of a millimetre or whatever it was. And when you buy to the NAMAS standard in industry, you could say, well, surely you want the manufacturer to manufacture to the tolerances approved of by the customer. But of course there are multiple different customers, and one customer might want it and it doesn't matter too much how accurate the scales are, and another customer may want it terribly accurate, and another customer even more accurate still, and so it goes on. And so what does the manufacturer of this particular equipment do? He applies himself to a certification mark that will guarantee to everybody that no matter what they want, his standard will be fixed. Says Paul, our goal is not in our preaching to satisfy simply the standard set by you, the hearers. When I came to you, he says, the reason that I preached as I did, the reason I shared the gospel with you as I did, was that I wasn't trying to win a popularity contest. I'm not out to try to win the Preacher of the Year competition. If you've ever read the preacher of the sermons written for the Preacher of the Year competition, then you'll understand why Paul wasn't trying to enter it. No. I'm not even trying to win the Most Persuasive Preacher award. You see, doubtless Paul could have had a huge listening. He was a very intelligent man. Even from the antagonistic Jews that didn't like him, he could have had a huge listening if he'd given a little bit of this and said a little bit less of that, or maybe put a few funnies in, or presented it in such a way that it wasn't quite as harsh or was a little bit more flexible, or a little bit more tolerant, or left a little bit more room for them, or whatever it was. No, said Paul. No, if you like, I'm not trying to certify my preaching by the standard of my customers, if you like. I can put it in those terms. I'm applying myself to the one standard, but it's greater than the NAMAS standard that doesn't change and guarantees a certain tolerance. I'm certifying myself by God. He's the one that's watching me all the time. And if I get it wrong, he's the one that's going to hold me to account. I'm not trying to please the people that are listening. I'm trying to please God. We've been approved to preach the gospel, says Paul. And we'll preach the gospel to the standard set by God, who tests our hearts. Because we're trying to please him. If you're a Christian this evening, when your colleague at work, or your next door neighbour, or your relative asks you, what exactly do you do at church on Sunday? Or what actually do you believe as a Christian? It's not necessarily going to be appropriate for you to start by saying, well, the Bible says, although I hope you'll get there pretty quickly, you start where they're at as far as their understanding is concerned and lead them gently into understanding. Not to trick them, but not to use flattery, Paul says that. But I hope you'll be honest and accurate that ultimately the good news is Jesus Christ is Lord. He died for you and rose again, and what are you going to do about it? And just in case there is a doubt, think over our approach, says Paul. You know, we were only with you 4 weeks, but you know, we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. There is a danger, isn't there? For preachers, there is a danger for churches, there is a danger for Christians to look for praise from men more than praise from God. It doesn't mean we need to be inaccessible, and it doesn't mean that we need to be heavily right-wing in our presentation, if you know what I mean. But it does mean, actually, that the content of what is said must not be to tickle people so that people pat you on the back and say, that was great, that's not the goal. It's nice when it happens, but it's not the goal. The goal is to honour God, for he is our witness. And if you're not a Christian this evening, and you're wondering what the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ is, and you're wondering about this guy, Paul, this early Christian leader, this apostle, who worked his way around saying such things and doing such things, well, carry on reading in Acts, please, 16, 17 and following. So you have an even clearer idea, go back into Luke or John and read then on into Acts, and you'll get the fuller picture. But I trust that as you understand this gospel, it will be not an understanding that is warped by a misunderstanding that there is any trickery going on here. For that is not God's goal. He doesn't say, you come to me and I'll meet you halfway on your terms. He says, you can't come to me. I've loved you so much, I'm sending my son to die so that you can be forgiven. There are no other terms. Jesus died.